And our sermon text today is Revelation 12, verses 1 to 4. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with a moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains in the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. These apocalyptic pictures just get more graphic and exciting with every chapter, don't they? One of the joys of studying the book of Revelation. Now, in preparing for this particular message, I tried to think back to ever having seen a Christmas card with a dragon on it. Have you? A dragon. Perhaps there are some out there which grasp this motif in our text today, but I haven't seen any. You know, when it comes to Christmas motifs in the Bible, we see many that we recognize. Many a manger scene with Mary and Joseph and the infant Jesus. Many a scene with the three wise men bringing gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Many a card festooned with shepherds and sheep out in their fields by night. Many a card with angels and stars and presents under the tree, right? But when it comes to the birth of Christ, as pictured here in Revelation, this motif is unknown, isn't it, in the Christmas card world? And yet, this is one of Scripture's most profound texts on the birth of Christ. I'm constantly amazed that the Apostle John, in recording this dense and thickly layered and complex revelation given to him by the Lord. Here, chapter 12 of Revelation taps several of the most elemental themes of redemptive history and sends into warp drive, too, one of the major motifs of the book of Revelation, the warfare between good and evil. That's one of those 10 features of apocalyptic that I gave you. The combat between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent here. And the desperate struggle between Christ and his church and his mortal enemy, Satan and his followers, commenced here in Revelation 12. So let's proceed to unpack these exciting and profound themes from our text this first Sunday in Advent, this first text in our Sundays for Advent. Just see how conveniently this preaching schedule worked out so that we can have Advent here in the book of Revelation. First of all, verses 1 and 2. 2 points I want to make with you. And the first one from verses 1 and 2 of chapter 12. Sign. All right? Sign. One from the line of our first mother Eve is destined to bear his promised seed. One from the line of our first mother, Eve. We'll see that this woman clothed with the sun is none other than, indeed, that foretold in chapter 3 of Genesis, that this is the one, finally, from the seed of the woman who would bear that seed. Now, to set this in some context, Revelation 12 signals the first of 7 unnumbered visions lodged between the 7 trumpets and the 7 bowls. And you see that. I trust that you have then those 2 outlines that have been given you. First of all, you have the outline, the general outline of the book. Very simple, very elegant, though. Very concise. But you see now we are beginning with chapter 12, the first of 7 unnumbered visions. lodged between the seven trumpets and the seven bowls. But that they are unnumbered visions does not mean that they are unimportant. Each of these visions will serve to illustrate dramatically the mortal combat taking place, even now, I submit to you, within redemptive history, and also then serve to illustrate dramatically the decisive victory which the Lamb of God has won through his triumph at the cross. In chapter 12, in the combat between the woman and the dragon, establishes the pattern for the remaining six visions. The woman clothed with the sun is also the first of three significant women in the remainder of the apocalypse. First of all, here we have this woman clothed with the sun. Then we'll have the great whore of Babylon, and then finally the glorious bride of Christ. That whore of Babylon and the bride of Christ starkly contrasted. Each of these women takes their place in the stream of redemptive history, too. Each phrase of these verses, that's why I'm only treating them four verses here. I couldn't trim it down any further. Each phrase of these verses communicates significant truth for our understanding of redemptive history and our place in it. First of all, a great sign appears in heaven. Very important to mark this. Don't run over, run past it trying to get to the red dragon or some other feature of this chapter. This is the first of seven signs, same I own, in the last half of Revelation. Seven signs. Odd, isn't it? What a coincidence. The number seven keeps reoccurring in demonstrating the completeness, the wholeness of what it treats. Seven signs in the last half of Revelation. Three are positive, four are negative. And we'll indicate those as we come to them one by one. This is one of the two denominated as a great sign. Keep in mind that a sign in Scripture points to something beyond itself. The Apostle John uses this eloquently in his gospel. For example, the seven miracle signs in the Gospel of John, each of which pointed to a redemptive attribute of Christ, a sign. And as such, a sign bears great redemptive significance. But it is a sign, nevertheless, and not the thing itself. It is one thing which points to and symbolizes something else. That's in the nature of a sign. A sign is by its very nature a simple, perceptible thing that models or pictures another thing more complex and more difficult to perceive and understand. A sign is meant to help us understand. And in John's case, especially, a sign is a physical phenomenon that points to a spiritual reality. All through his gospel, this is laid out. And here too. Therefore, we must ask two questions of this text. What is the sign? That is, what is the simple thing perceptible to our understanding? And what does the thing signify? That is, the more complex, less perceptible thing that the sign is pointing to, represented by the sign. Well, the sign is a woman in heaven, clothed with the sun. A woman in heaven, clothed with the sun. A woman clothed with the sun. Now, this text itself brings us face to face with, dare I say it, ancient astrology. Ancient astrology, yes. But when we think of ancient astrology, think more of a broader, more scientific sense of astrology, a blend of astronomy and astrology, as it was in the ancient world before the scientific era. When we talk of biblical astrology, and that's not an oxymoron, there is such a thing as biblical astrology, ancient astrology, the study of the stars. We're not dealing with your modern notion of astrology. Divest yourself of that. We're not dealing with our common astrology, the Madam Sunshine with her crystal ball, reading your horoscope and developing your astrological chart for $50. That's not the kind of astrology we're dealing with here. Rather, the study of the skies that indeed begins in Genesis chapter 1. Ancient astrology did precisely what modern astronomy does, in part. It marks times and seasons. This is why these lights were given to us. Genesis chapter 1 tells us, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs," the very same word used here, "and seasons, and for days and years. And let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth." Indeed, the skies, as Psalm 90 tells us, shows forth knowledge. We were meant to derive knowledge from the skies. And here we see precisely this purpose being fulfilled. The sun, the moon, stars forming signs and marking out seasons, days and years. So, the concrete sign in heaven, that phenomenon which is knowable and understandable to us, pointing to something else, that sign, the simple thing perceptible to our understanding, pointing to something greater, is nothing less than the constellations of the zodiac. And we know this beyond a shadow of a doubt. Why, Mr. Smarty Pants Pastor, how do we know these things, huh? Well, the very word for sign, for example, the very word for sign was the term used in the ancient world to describe the constellations of the zodiac. And indeed, there were Israelite and Jewish astrologers, too, if we can put it that way, who studied the stars. And the woman, this young woman, that is a virgin, if you will, the very same phrase used to describe the young girl, the virgin girl, in the book of Isaiah, is associated with the constellation Virgo, the Virgin. This constellation of stars is capable of carrying all of the symbols in this text, as it indeed does. For example, from August 13 to October 2nd in 3 BC, the sun clothed the woman. That is, the sun was in Virgo, moving from her head to her knees. Literally, if you will, clothing the sun. But we're able to narrow the sign even further because she has the moon at her feet. For a brief period in 3 BC, and I'm telescoping a lot of this here for you, for a brief period in 3 BC, the moon was positioned at the feet of Virgo in the sky, when at the same time the sun was passing through the constellation of Virgo mid-body. That is when both of these factors obtained. And that brief period occurred on September 11th, 3 BC, for just a few hours. There's a great book out there by Ernst L. Martin called The Birth of Christ Recalculated. And it's summarized very well in David Chilton's The Days of Vengeance. Read David Chilton's The Days of Vengeance first. You'll see this very succinctly summarized in his book, The Birth of Christ Recalculated. And Martin says, this period, this brief period on the September 11th of 3 BC, for just a few hours, says this is the only day in the whole year that this could have taken place. So, consequently, many scholars consider this date to be the more accurate date for Christ's birth. And that's been from various vectors that has been established. That indeed, when combined with the date of Herod's death, for example, being 1 BC, that Christ's birth most likely took place in 3 BC. Well, fourthly, then, looking at the skies, the woman crowned with 12 stars emblemizes the complete zodiac, as well as the whole people of God. The constellation of Virgo does have literally 12 stars crowning her head. They're all named, and they all form a hemisphere around the head of Virgo. These are all more than coincidences, brothers and sisters. And for the Israelite, the 12 stars of Virgo represented as well the 12 tribes of Israel. We've seen this already in the 12 tribes that we looked at, right? Representing the church, representing the people of God. For the Israelite, the 12 stars of Virgo represented the 12 tribes of Israel, which symbolized on a larger scale the 12 signs of the zodiac. And as we saw, when we looked at the 12 tribes representing the whole church, not literally some Israel to be reestablished in the future, right? During the Great Tribulation, all that, blah, blah, blah. No, this 12 tribes of Israel representing the church, these 12 signs in turn formed the basis for the organizing of the camp in the wilderness, established in Numbers, in association with the 12 sons of Jacob. We saw this as well unfold for us as we looked at that chapter. It did this in addition to the organizing of the 12 tribes in Revelation chapter 7. So, here we have the sign in heaven. That is the simple perceptible thing from which we knowingly move to the more complex thing, the less perceptible thing, which we do not know perhaps as fully. What is that thing signed then? What is the thing signed? The thing signed, as we have been pointing to in our scripture readings, is the fulfillment of the promise to our first parents in Genesis 3:15, called the Proto-Evangelicum. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed, God says to the serpent, right? He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. That is the thing to which the sign is pointing. The theological reality, the scriptural reality, the redemptive historical reality. And so John, fully conscious of this promise of the seed of the woman, portrays her here. Behold the woman of the first mention of the gospel in the Bible, appearing in a great sign in heaven. She will bear the seed who will crush the head of the serpent. It's so evocative. Isn't this text so evocative of Genesis 3? Genesis 3 says, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. What does this text say? We see her pregnant and crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. Deliberately meant to evoke Genesis chapter 3. At last, though, at last we can say this beautiful and elegant sign in the heavens, in the stars, pictures the fulfillment of that promise in the birth of Christ. For millennia, that promise was foreshadowed throughout Scripture. It was not a promise made, though, and then forgotten. No redemptive theme ever is. For example, there is a type of Eve in the woman Jael in the book of Judges. The woman Jael crushing the head of Sisera, the seed of the serpent. Indeed, an enemy of the people of God. Remember this in Judges? The Song of Deborah says this about Jael. She set her hand to the tent peg and her right hand to the workman's mallet. She struck Sisera. She crushed his head. She shattered and pierced his temple. Now, do you think Samuel didn't know what he was writing? Had no indication? Oh, what a coincidence. No. Deliberate foreshadowing of the crushing of the head of the serpent. And then there's a type of the seed in David, who slew the seed of the serpent, Goliath. No more bigger representative of the seed of the serpent than Goliath, right? We all know it was a stone from a sling, right, that slayed him. 1 Samuel 17 says, so David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone and struck the Philistine and killed him. There was no sword in the hand of David. Then David ran and stood over the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of its sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it. When the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. Throughout scriptures, there is this constant motif, this theme, foreshadowing what we see here, that is the crushing of the head of the serpent by the seed of the woman. Here in the text before us now is the antitype to all of the lesser ones. The types of the one to come, as Paul references Adam, right? All the others merely pointed to this one whom John finally announces has come now, the seed of the woman, who will rule the nations with a rod of iron. What does that allude to? The most oft alluded to and quoted psalm in all of the Bible, Psalm 2. But there are a few other things to note here as well. It is so tempting to see a reference to Mary here, isn't it? So tempting to see a reference to Mary. And while there may be a secondary allusion to her, because she is the particular woman who gave birth to the seed, the main point which John is intent on making is that the earliest promise of redemption reaching back to the fall of mankind is now fulfilled in Christ. That's the main point. And of course, the main point is always to keep the main point the main point. And that's what it is here. The earliest promise of redemption, the proto-evangelicum as it's called, the earliest promise of redemption reaching back to the fall, to the mother of all, right, as Eve's name is translated, to the mother of us all, that first promise of redemption is now fulfilled in Christ. Now, in the fullness of time, which time is signaled by the very lights of heaven created for that purpose, that time is now. That seed has come. Others have thought that the woman perhaps represents the church, too. You'll run across this from time to time. Others have thought that the woman represents the church, which figuratively gives birth to her children, the saints. And in a manner of speaking, those who hold this view, in a manner of speaking, the church births Christ, too, who then goes on to redeem and save his people. But this is backwards theology. It's Christ who creates and precedes the church. So it is that the very lights of heaven, the sun, the moon, the stars, all accounted for here, created for this very purpose, for signs and seasons in redemption, these very lights of heaven display the glorious truth of the seed who would crush the head of the serpent. Who would crush the head of the serpent. But where, oh where, is this clandestine serpent? Huh? Where is this bad guy? Huh? Well, that brings us to point two. Sign. Verses 3 and 4. The first enemy of our first mother, that is the serpent, is destined to oppose her seed. Verses 3 and 4. Now, John heralds the arrival of the serpent, our primal enemy, by announcing another sign in heaven. Remember, a thing, a phenomenon that is perceptible to us, that we understand. Not many of us understand astrology anymore because we don't want to be like, you know, Madam Sunshine, airy-fairy. But that's not the kind of astrology we're talking about. In the ancient world, astrology and astronomy were bound together. I did my master's thesis in this area when that was just beginning to part ways during the Copernican Revolution. And indeed, even men like Newton, even while he was writing his Mathematica Principia, was also dabbling in astrology too. Astrology and astronomy hadn't been separated as a leisurely pursuit from science at this time. At this time, amongst the Jewish and Israelite astrologers, there was indeed a good understanding of a great red dragon. He announces another sign, John does, in heaven. Sign, something that points to something else. The same words used to describe heavenly phenomenon. He is called a great red dragon. And this sign, too, is pregnant with great meaning, if I can put it that way. John is drawing upon a very deep well of tradition in describing our ancient foe, that is Satan. John identifies him plainly down in verse 9, if you drop your eyes down to verse 9. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent, and synonym, right? That ancient serpent, who is called the devil, another synonym, and Satan, another synonym. The deceiver of the whole world, yet another synonym. John unmistakably identifies who this great red dragon is. This deep well of tradition is not the shallow pool of dispensational premillennial futurism, which goes back perhaps to Daniel and his vision in chapter 7. No. While Daniel certainly is in view here, the Apostle John is relying heavily upon the vision of Daniel in chapter 7 of his apocalypse. There is much, much more. That deep well of tradition establishes that there have always been dragons, beasts, and serpents. That is the enemy of our souls throughout redemptive history. The beast, 666, will not appear in the end times after a supposed rapture and a supposed great tribulation. No, the deep well of tradition upon which John draws is that there have always been such creatures in every generation throughout redemptive history. And there are three main beasts in Scripture. Tanin, that is dragon. Psalm 91, which we read today, identifies him this way. In the King James Version, thou shalt tread upon the lion and the adder. A messianic view, messianic foreshadowing. Thou shalt tread upon the lion and adder, the young lion, and the dragon shalt thou trample under feet. Yet another allusion to chapter 3 of Genesis. Another beast would be the Leviathan. There go the ships. There, in the sea, that is, in the abyss. There go the ships. There's that Leviathan whom thou hast made to play therein. And then there is also Rahab, Job. Remember, we treated this in Job. If you recall back to the book of Job, we foreshadowed much of this. One of the reasons I did Job was so we could see that all through redemptive history, there have been beasts in every generation. And you're asleep if you don't see that, because you're asleep while the beast eats your lunch in this generation. Rahab, by his power, he stilled the sea. By his understanding, he shattered Rahab. By his wind, the heavens were made fair. His hand pierced the fleeing serpents. Another synonym from Job chapter 26. So, all through redemptive history, in every generation, those looking for a beast in the future are asleep in their generation, if that's all they look for. All through redemptive history, in every generation, the beast has been present. He was present in the day of Esther. Indeed, Haman, being a type of that beast, wishing to destroy the seed to come by destroying the people of God, right? The beast was present at Christ's birth. In Herod, who tried to destroy the seed to come that would crush the head of the serpent. There has always been a beast in every generation. He takes multiple historical forms, and the trick is to identify them. That's the genre of apocalyptics helps us do. It helps us to identify the beast in a variety of generations. But the beast has not taken a vacation until some future dispensational rapture takes place. And then, ding, his alarm goes off and he's now on duty through the Great Tribulation. That's not the sense of beast. Scripture alerts us everywhere to be aware of this beast, seeking whom he may devour. The beast was alive and well on planet Earth as Egypt. That is Rahab, serpent, symbol of the Nile. That beast was alive and well on planet Earth in Behemoth, the beast of Babylon. Daniel portrays this beast, chapter 7. Daniel portrays this beast not far off into the future, but he was alive and well on planet Earth as the dragon of his vision in chapter 7. And he identifies them for us as Babylon and Medo-Persia and Greece and Rome. Those are the four beasts appropriate in their character to his day and time. So get this out of your head. The beast is not future. He is now and past. As Daniel had particular reference for his heads and his horns and his diadems, so does John. But in his day. We'll go on to give you the particulars at a later date. There's not enough time now. We will go on to give you the particulars at a later date as to which kingdoms and kings they refer. They'll reappear in subsequent chapters as a feature of recapitulation. It's one of the 10 features of apocalyptic literature that we see time and time again. A theme is revisited later in the apocalypse to be expanded and fleshed out and filled out. Recapitulation. But for now, know that these refer to particular historical realities in the first century. The seven churches of Asia didn't say, oh, well, that might be for the future, way far away. You know, we can just kind of bide our time here and not worry about it. No, he was talking about phenomenon in his own day, phenomena in his own day. That John's audience would have known these as well. They would have known and recognized these, not some future set of kings and kingdoms like the EU or Russia or Gog and Magog or Henry Kissinger or 666 or maybe Gorbachev. Remember Gorbachev? Oh, that birthmark? It's the mark of the beast, right? Where'd all that go? Nobody's copped to being an error on that stuff, have they? No. How many times do the futuristic prophecies have to fail before you reject them? But do not neglect the sign nature of the dragon either, seen in heaven, that is, amongst the stars. Once again, in the year 3 BC, the constellation of Scorpio sat at the waist of Virgo in the sky. Now, in Jewish astrology, the scorpion was replaced by what? Could you take a guess? What was the scorpion in the 12 zodiacal signs? What replaced the scorpion? I see we have a hand there. Yeah. What was it? The dragon. It was the dragon. Yes, it was the dragon. And that was true in several other cultures, including China and Palestine. Ergo, we get the Chinese dragon, right? Scorpio in the stars. And so dramatically portrayed in the sky at this time was the dragon standing before the woman, i.e. Virgo, who was about to give birth so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. And then within the sweep of Scorpio's tail are three stars as well. Look in the night sky and you can see this clearly. And John has already established, remember, once again, we have to have a memory here as we go through the book of Revelation, because John has already established that stars are symbols of heavenly entities, both good and evil. For example, the messengers of the churches, the stars in the Savior's hand, the messengers of the churches, good stars, right? And then there's Lucifer, who fell to the earth from heaven, the star that fell to the earth from heaven in chapter 9. Consequently, the stars of heaven swept down are the angels who did not keep their first estate, as Jude and Peter described them. And this will be confirmed for us a few verses hence in the war which arises in heaven. But the point is, the lights of heaven, given to be for signs and seasons, right? From Genesis chapter 1, we know this, and every Jewish astrologer understood that and tracked them such. The lights of heaven themselves show forth knowledge, as Psalm 90 says. That is, they picture the spiritual combat between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. It is a deadly combat with consequences throughout redemptive history for all of God's people. We saw this with Herod once again. We saw this in Esther as well. As the seed of the serpent seeks to destroy the seed of the woman. Deadly combat. That deadly combat we have seen from the opening verses of the Apocalypse too, for that matter. Right? One of the major motifs of the genre of Apocalypse is deadly, mortal, spiritual combat. John says, I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation, and in the tribulation, right? There's the ding, ding, ding. There's the mortal combat signal for us. In the kingdom, the patient endurance signaling that combat that are in Jesus was on the island called Patmos on account of taking a luxury vacation for a few weeks? No, on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus, right? Signaling mortal combat. From chapter 1. And it has been sustained throughout his account to this very point, but now kicks into warp drive, if you will. This mortal combat. But it neither ends with this generation either, that is the generation of the first century, nor does it await a future generation. Oh, that's a great tribulation. I guess we don't have to worry much until then. We'll be raptured out in the meantime anyway. No, the apocalypse teaches us how to cope in this generation with the beast, in this generation with the mortal combat we face. And you're on spiritual vacation, you're a lazy Christian if you don't face this mortal combat. But hope to be raptured out of it. The church, the saints from the first century have known and described the Christian life, right, as combat called mortification. The idea of slaying sin, slaying the influence of the beast in our own lives, slaying the influence of the serpent in our own lives. It is our lot as we make our way to the eternal city, this mortal spiritual combat. There is no rear lines to retreat to. All of our lives are frontline actions. We enter into spiritual combat, and many of you who were just cruising along in your lost spiritual life before, on your way to disaster, like lemmings over the cliff, right? You know this when you try and turn and go 180 degrees in the other direction. Man, this is a fight. Yeah, it's a fight. It's mortal combat. We are the church militant, right? That's part of what we mean when we say we are the church militant. That is, we are in a warfare. We are fighting. It will not be the church triumphant until Christ returns again. The book of Revelation does not unveil and indicate a future mortal combat. It indeed tells us how to cope with mortal combat here and now. And you cheat the church by saying it's a future mortal combat. We are indeed fighting now and today. So, brothers and sisters, I don't know about you, But as I realize this combat, mortal combat that I'm in, I need to arm myself. We need to arm ourselves with the weapons of our warfare. So go out and buy an AR-15 tomorrow? Is that what we mean? No, we do not. We take up one of our weapons, not only in the general flow of this worship service, but also now with what's before us. So let's take up one of the weapons of our warfare. Let's take up the body and blood of the Savior, and the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.